Welcome here this morning. My name is Keith. It's a joy this morning to open God's Word for us. But before we do, just a little intro for you. I moved here about 8 weeks ago, and so I've met a lot of people over the last 8 weeks. And often the question that is posed to me is, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. Tell me something about yourself. I wonder how you would answer that question. There's this science geek side of me that is tempted to answer the question by saying, well, you know what? I am composed of 7 × 10⁷ atoms. That's 7 billion atoms. I'm made of 57% water. 65% of my chemical composition is oxygen. 18.5% is carbon, and 9.5% is hydrogen. That leaves what? 7% is mostly just hot air at that point. And if I were to answer the question, tell me a little bit about yourself, this would be true. Of course it would be true. It would be correct. It would represent reality. But we don't answer a question like that way, do we? No, when we answer a question to tell someone about ourselves, we answer usually in the context of a story. We begin to shape a story that tells a bit of the tale of our life. And within that story, people get a sense of who we are and why we're here. They even might get a sense of where we're headed. This morning, if I were to answer that question, I'd maybe say something like this. Well, my name is Keith, and I was born in Scarborough, Ontario in 1978. And I grew up in a wonderful household. I had a sister who's 2 years older than me. And she used to like to dress me up in her dresses and braid my hair and pretend I was a little sister and not a little brother. That might explain a few things. I'm not sure. When I was 12, we left Ontario and we moved to the West Coast, where I lived in Duncan on Vancouver Island. And it was there that my passion for soccer grew, that any opportunity I had to be out on the pitch, I was out playing a game that I loved. Then, after I graduated from university, I ended up at Simon Fraser University. And it was there that I fell in love. That I fell in love with the girl who showed me the kitchen. And it's not Matt, it's the one sitting behind him. You know, they say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and that was very true. Gina showed me the kitchen in the residence where we lived when we first met, and she would cook these great Italian meals, and I thought it was great because I lived off hot dogs and Kraft dinner. And it was 5 years, well, and so I met the woman that I loved, and it was 4 years later that we were married, and my life changed. It changed for the better. And then 5 years after that, we had our first child, our daughter, Sophia. 2 years after that, we had our second child, Luca, and our life changed. Is it for the better? We're not sure. We're kind of in the middle on this one after having our kids. It feels better at some times, other times maybe not so much. See, when we share about who we are, we usually share in the context of a story. Because a story can say something about truth and reality in a way that facts and figures cannot. Is that right? That a story can say something true and real, that it can say something about who we are. It says something about why we're here. It even points in the direction of where we're headed. See, we all live out of a story like this. That there are these experiences that come colliding together, that become the story of our life, and they speak about who we are, why we're here, and they point toward where we're headed. The Bible is a story like this. That as we read the scriptures, we see that God has been writing a story into the fabric of creation ever since the moment that he made the world that we live in. That as we read these scriptures, though that they are made up of a whole pile of different stories written over a number of different years by multiple authors, we see that there is a thread being woven throughout the entire narrative of scripture. It's a story that's unfolding of a God who creates a world that he loves, who longs to live with his creation. But something breaks in the fabric of creation the moment that humanity rebels against the one who made them. That whenever we reject the giver of life, there is no life. And so humanity falls into death. But God isn't content to leave them in their death. He pursues them through the nation of Israel. And as he pursues his people, seeing that they're unable to restore their relationship to God themselves, he sends heaven's king. And heaven's king comes in the person of Jesus, God himself, who takes sin and rebellion and brokenness upon himself, and he nails it to a cross, defeating its power. And as he raises from the dead, he invites those who put his faith in him to experience the fullness of life the way it was meant to be. See, the scriptures, they tell a story. They tell a story about who we are, of why we're here. They're a story that point us toward the future. In their book, The Insect and the Buffalo, How the Story of the Bible Changes Everything, Roshan Alpress and Andrew Shammy, they say this. To say that everybody has a worldview is to say that everybody lives out of a big story of the world. The Bible is this kind of story. It's an overarching, complex narrative made up of smaller narratives that claim to be the story of the global human history. The Bible tells a single overarching story from the first creation in Genesis to the revelation of a second renewed creation. It is the story of a creator God, the rebellion and death of humanity, and God's mission to redeem the entire human world. See, this is our story. It's God's story. It's everybody's story. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who is perhaps considered the most well-respected biblical scholar alive today, reflecting on the unfolding narrative that we see in the pages of the Bible, he has used the analogy to describe this narrative. He's used the analogy of a play. And as he explains this play, he breaks it down into five different acts. In act one of the play, we see a God who creates, a God who wants to dwell with his creation. But then, as I explained a moment ago, the second act is a dramatic turn in the story. That it's here where the ones he creates reject his leadership, they reject his ways. And then something breaks in the fabric of the world. That sin enters the world, and along with it comes death, destruction, brokenness. In our relationship with ourself, in our relationship with other people, in our relationship with God, and in our relationship with the world. And so act two is this act of rebellion and brokenness. But then the story moves into act three, where God calls out a nation. He pursues a people so that he might restore them to what they were meant to be. But in the story of Israel, which is Act 3, as God pursues his people, we see that they're unable to restore their own hearts. There's still something deeply broken that needs remedied. And so we move into the ultimate part of the story. This is the climax, the pinnacle, the crescendo of the story in which Jesus comes, heaven's king. And he takes brokenness and sin upon himself, and he dies a death to restore humanity. And then we come to Act 5. And Act 5 now is the people of God who are now received the salvation of Jesus and are learning what it looks like to live as a new creation in the world. It's as though things are the way that they were meant to be back when God created it, where God dwells with his people, where everything's the way it's meant to be. In many ways, we find ourselves in this act still, don't we? That we're learning what it means to be new creation. But in the scriptures, we hear what that was like for the first century church. Five acts: creation, fall, then redemption of Israel, or this pursuit of Israel, then God's rescue in Jesus, followed by the renewal of all things within God's people. Over the next 8 months, I know, that's a long time. Over the next 8 months, we're going to find our place in this story. This morning, we begin a three-part series on the first act of being created. That we want to find our view within God's story of what it means to be God's created. Then, for 4 weeks, we're going to look at the next act of the story and what it means to be broken. Then, as we move into the time just before Christmas, we'll look at the story of Israel and how God pursues his people. Then, with the birth of Jesus at Christmas to his death at Easter, in this season, we will look at God's rescue in the person of Jesus. And then, as we enter into the time after Easter, we want to look at what it means to be God's restored people. Because it's within this story that we hear who we are and why we're here, and we're pointed toward where we're headed. You ready, church? Does it sound okay? And so, our story begins.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day.
And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on their land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruits with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and morning, the third day.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to their kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.
So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you, team. That was beautiful. Sometimes the Lord has a way of making us hear things in a different way, doesn't he? And that sometimes we can read a story that we have read so many times, but we can capture something new. We begin our series looking at this great act of God in the opening lines of Genesis. And this passage of scripture that goes from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, is a very tricky passage. It's tricky for a few reasons. One, there is so much in here to learn, to think about, to reflect on, that there's no way I could cover even the bulk of it in a short sermon or even a long sermon. You're not hoping for one of those, I'm sure. But it's also tricky because this passage of scripture comes with it controversy. Because there is such a varied opinion as to what this passage of scripture means. There's varied opinion as to how we should interpret this scripture. And so inevitably what follows whenever you unpack Genesis chapter 1 is some form of controversy. Isn't that exciting this morning? This is the text we're going to talk about. Why would we start here? Well, we start here for a few reasons. This is where our story begins. This is where God begins the story that he is communicating to us. And we begin here because it's an important place to start. I believe that everything that follows after it, it all revolves around a right and good and proper reading of Genesis 1 to 2, verse 3. And so allow me to insert a little caveat here this morning, that as I teach, I have no doubt that there might be moments when I say something that you maybe had never thought of before or think are wrong, and I'm okay with that. I certainly am not the final authority on these things. Rather, what I get to teach is a reflection of my own study, my own prayer, and my own culmination of these things. And so I want to have the conversation. Everyone likes a little bit of controversy, though, doesn't it? It makes you want to listen. It's a tricky passage. And in order to understand what this passage is actually saying, I believe there are three questions that we need to get straight in our mind before we come to a proper understanding of this passage of Scripture. The first, we need to consider what it is that we are reading. So what are we reading? Once we understand what we're reading, then we can ask the question, how then should we read it? Once we've got that straight, then we are ready to move on to the third question and ask, well, what does the text actually say? What are we reading? How should we read it? And what then does the text say? What are we reading? Well, at its most basic level, Genesis chapter 1 here is what they might call a cosmogony. A cosmogony is a story that has been put together that tries to explain the genesis of the universe. That's why it was called Genesis. A cosmogony is a story that is put together to explain the beginnings of creation, of the world, of the universe that we know. And cosmogonies were common in the ancient Near Eastern world. This was the context into which Genesis was written. In this context of the ancient Near Eastern world, there were multiple cosmogonies floating around that tried to explain and make sense of the world that we know, tried to describe where it came from. And all of these cosmogonies were marked with various things. They were marked with multiple gods or demigods who were always in conflict with each other. These were stories of violence and stories of deceit. One in particular, coming out of Mesopotamia, it was this cosmogony that revolved around two godlike figures. One was Marduk, and the second was Tiamat. And Tiamat was called the goddess of chaos. In other pieces of literature, you see her name referred to as the chaos monster. I think I have one of these at home. And she was called the chaos monster. And as the myth goes, Tiamat had multiple children, and they became these godlike figures. But they began to revolt against their parents, against their ancestors. And what ended up happening is one of these offspring killed her husband. And so in retaliation, she went to war against all of these offspring. And in the battle, one of the offspring arose, whose name was Marduk. And he overpowered Tiamat. And in overpowering her, he ripped her body apart, and that became the material that was the land and the sea. This was a common cosmology in the day when Genesis was written. There were various cosmologies that were competing to explain how the world came to be. And then the author of Genesis, he comes and he tells a different story. A story that is not marked by multiple gods, but a story that is marked by the one true and living God. It's a story that isn't marked by conflict and deceit. It's not marked with violence as the other gods were. It's a God who creates by simply speaking. And he said, "Let there be light." And chaos was brought to order. You see, the cosmogony that we read in Genesis chapter 1 is so unlike any of the ideas floating around the day this text was written. And this would have been radical to think that there is only one true and living God who created all things. And he didn't create out of conflict, but he created out of his powerful voice, and everything obeyed him. And he's a God who loves his creation, who says it was good, who lives in a right relationship with the things and the people that he made. These kind of characteristics were foreign to the other cosmogonies. And what the author of Genesis here is doing is he is making a claim about how the earth came to be. And he tells a story that is so different than anything anyone had ever heard. And it's a story that wasn't just competing with other stories. No, this one elevated itself to a place that said, this is everyone's story. We need to read Genesis 1 afresh today, Because we live in a world much like that world, where there are competing theories as to why we exist, as to where we came from, why we're here, as to where we are going. That if you were to go through the halls of a university, you might even hear thoughts about this postmodern ethos that says, well, you know what, there isn't one grand story that covers over the rest. Well, that is a grand story, actually, because you're saying it covers over everybody, that there isn't a story that covers over everybody. If you're in one of those university classes, you know what I'm talking about. So Genesis 1 is this great cosmogony that claims to be the story of every living creature. And it's set apart from all the rest because it speaks about the one true and living God who created not out of conflict, not out of deceit, not out of violence, but by his very word. And he called order out of chaos. And he dwelled with his creation. It's a beautiful story. And so at the base level, we are dealing with what we would call a cosmogony. So now with an understanding a little bit of what we are reading, we can ask the question, how then should we read this text? And this is often where we go a little bit sideways. This is typically where there is a division in the road. This is where conflict arises. That for some people, they would say, well, we have to read the text at face value. The word that they might use is we read the text literally. But what they really mean is that we read it concretely. That every detail that we see in the text, the way we understand it today is the way that we have to believe that it happened. And then there's some over here that will say, no, we don't do that. This story is an allegory, that it's using picture and metaphor, and we're not quite sure if it really happened. And so we begin to get this division based on how we are to read this text. I don't know if I'm going to solve the issue here this morning. I doubt I will. How should we read the text? We read the text just like we would read any other text. That whenever we are coming to a piece of communication, there is only one way we can read a piece of communication to understand what it means. And that is what we call a literal reading of the text. Now, here's the challenge. When I say the word literal reading of the text, sometimes we think it means one thing. Let me clarify what it means. To read something literally means to read it in keeping with the literature. To read something literally means we want to unpack the author's literal meaning. That when we're talking about this literary way of understanding a text, we need to read it in keeping with the literature, because an author might choose a particular kind of genre to communicate truth. And in order to understand the truth the author is trying to communicate, we need to read it in keeping with the genre that they choose. Does that make sense? That no matter what we are trying to understand, whether it's a piece of poetry, whether it is a letter that someone has written to us or an email, whether it's a television commercial, we need to try and read these things literally in keeping with their genre so that we can understand its intended meaning by the author who put it together. Let me give you an example of how this works. This is a poem that I have read at various weddings that I performed over the years, and it's by E.E. Cummings. And he writes, I carry you, I'm going to read it from here. I carry your heart with me. I carry it in my heart. I am never without it. Anywhere I go, you go, my dear. And whatever is done by only me is your doing, my darling. Here is the deepest secret nobody knows. Here is the root of the root and the bud of the bud and the sky of a tree called life, which grows higher than soul can hope or mind can hide. And this is the wonder that's keeping the stars apart. I carry your heart. I carry it in my heart. A few questions for us. First, what are we reading? If you were to try and figure out what are we reading? What genre is this in? Anyone so bold? It's a poem, right? So we're reading a poem here. How do we know it's a poem? Feel free. You can let me know. I'm assuming it's a poem. How might I assume it's a poem? Okay, there's some rhyme. There's a rhythm to this piece of communication. Okay, there's symbolism. Yeah, the grammar and the spelling and everything is just way off kilter. Well, maybe, yeah, it is. And that's typical of E.E. Cummings. And there are various features within this piece of communication where the author is trying to communicate something true and real about himself that he's using. And we understand that when we're interpreting this piece of communication, we're going to apply a certain set of rules. And as we apply those certain set of rules to try and unpack what this person is communicating, we are interpreting it literally. We interpret it in keeping with the literature. We're trying to unpack the author's literal meaning. So how might we understand the opening and closing lines of this poem? Oh, we didn't quite get the closing lines, sorry. They're both the same. It's, I carry your heart, I carry it in my heart. How are we to understand that? Well, maybe we've got one option. When I first read this poem, you know, one of the images that came to my mind was of a surgeon. You know, he's doing a heart transplant, right? And he's got his hands in there. Well, because this would, in some ways, be a concrete reading of the text. I carry your heart. Oh, but then I read the next line. It said, I carry it in my heart. And then I thought, no, it can't be the surgeon. It must be the organ donor. Because they're saying, well, I'm carrying your heart, and I'm carrying it in my heart. And so these are a few options. But there's another option. There's a more obvious option. That this is a man who is deeply in love with someone else. And that though time and space may separate them, it's as though the person he loves is in his very presence because he carries them in his heart. So I know what that feels like. And so as we begin to apply the proper ways of interpreting a certain poem, we begin to understand its meaning in its rightful way. And genre is so important to understand when we are trying to unpack and learn what the scriptures are teaching. Because if we get the genre right, if we're not sure what we're reading, then often we come to poor interpretations of the text. So what about Genesis chapter 1? Where would it fit? How should we understand Genesis chapter 1? My wife is a professor in physiology. This is one of the medical textbook that I don't know if she uses this in her class. I found it lying around our office, and I stole it. Sorry, I took this one if you need it. Let's see here. Time dependence of sodium and potassium currents. Stepwise hyperpolarization of the nerve membrane from a holding potential of minus 80 to minus 140 millivolts by a voltage clamp technique produced a transient capacitive current. But, now hold on, there's a but, little or no ionic current. Can you believe that? When we read Genesis chapter 1, let me be clear, it sounds nothing like a scientific textbook. Whether it be a textbook explaining how the body works, how the body functions, or whether it's a textbook that explains how the stars came to be. Right? That when we're reading a scientific exposition, an explanation of a process, it's something of a very different genre than what we're reading in Genesis chapter 1, and we can see it just in a surface reading of the two texts side by side. And here is the challenge, that a poor reading of Genesis chapter 1 has caused a division. It's in fact set up what seems to be a fight to the bitter end between faith and science. And often what happens is, for a young person who goes into a university classroom, they're faced with a choice. Because one of their brilliant professors will stand up at the class and will paint a very poor interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, and then go on to give a very wonderful explanation of another way of understanding who we are and where we came from and all these different things, and that person is faced with a choice. And what we have done is we have, through a poor reading of this passage of Scripture, is we have used it to think that it's a scientific textbook. And as we have done that, we've caused this fight to the finish between faith and science, between theology and science. And people of God, we need to understand that there is no fight. That when we read this piece of Scripture properly, there is a way forward. You see, faith and science are two separate but interrelated ways of trying to understand truth and reality. A science is concerned with answering the question of how does this thing work? Science is concerned with mechanism. It's trying process. It's trying to figure out the mechanism of process of something. How does it work? What's going on here? These are the questions that science asks, the how and the what. But theology, it asks other important questions. It asks questions like, well, why? Why is it there? Who put it there? That when it comes to faith, it asks questions about purpose and meaning. Where science and faith is concerned with process, with mechanics, faith is concerned with purpose and meaning. And these two things are not completely separate. They overlap. They interrelate. But a poor reading of Genesis 1 makes it seem like they're completely opposite. They're in a fight to the bitter end, and only one will emerge the victor. And that kind of view is wreaking havoc in our young people, in universities. It's wreaking havoc in the church because we have a poor reading of this passage. And I hope that, I'm sure at this point, that I have maybe said something that you disagree with. And that's okay. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about that. So, where am I? How should we read Genesis chapter 1? We read it literally, trying to understand the author's intent. But in order to do that, we need to ask the question, what are we reading in Genesis 1? What is its genre? And when we look at the structure, the composition of Genesis chapter 1, we see that it's written much like a poem, isn't it? That there is this repetition going on. Oops, wrong part. It's the first page if you're looking for it. In the first day, and God said. In the second day, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. And there was, and there was, and there was, and there was, and there was. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good. That there is a rhythm, there is a repetition to this piece of text that begins to show us that this is more than just a historical account. But there's a poetic language to this. Even as we look at how the days are constructed, day one begins small in the number of words that's being used, and day two gets bigger, day three, four, five, and then day six is kind of the pinnacle of God's creation act. It's where God says that his creation isn't just good, but that it is very good. There seems to be a movement, a crescendo, this poetic movement to Genesis chapter 1. So what are we dealing with here? We need to read Genesis 1 as though it is a cosmogony that's been constructed in this poetic way. And what we need to understand about an ancient Near Eastern poem that's dealing with cosmogony is that the author is less concerned with chronology and more concerned with the big picture. You see, in the Western world, our 21st century minds have been trained to think in linear terms. We look at the parts, we pull them apart, and we try and figure out how they've been put together. But for an ancient Near Eastern mind, it would be almost the opposite. They would want to begin with the big picture. And the little parts were just things that would be scattered in among in order to give a big picture of God's story. And so what does the text say then? If we were to read it in this way, what does it say? Well, verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 act as something of an introduction to Genesis chapter 1. that it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and this is the important part, now the earth was formless and empty. Those two words are important in the construction of this piece of literature. That the earth was formless and it was empty. Both these words together, they conjure up the image of this chaotic world where things aren't the way that they're meant to be. The world doesn't have form and it isn't filled with anything. And as God begins to create from days one to day six, he remedies these two things. That in days one, two, and three, he corrects the formlessness. He creates light and sky and land and sea. He builds a structure that is the world that we know. And then in days four, five, and six, he begins to remedy the emptiness. He fills it. He fills the earth with the sun and the moon and the birds and the fish and the animals and people. That this is the way that the Genesis 1 is constructed in its poetic language, that God is dealing with the formlessness of the earth to make it formed, and he is dealing with the emptiness to fill it. And as he creates each day, he says that it is good. And here, God, the word good is less a moral label, although I think it is that. But rather, it's good in the sense that it was made the way it was meant to be. That in Genesis, in this creation narrative, we get a picture of the way that the world was meant to be. That it was beautiful and wonderful, and everything worked the way that it was intended to work. And then we come to day seven. And in day seven, God creates the pinnacle of his creative work, and that's humanity, women and men. And he looks at his creation and he says, oh, they're very good. And as you find your place in this story, perhaps you've come to church thinking, man, I just can only focus on my failure. Well, the Lord wants you to hear a different story this morning. See, so often in church, we talk about how we are filthy, and dirty, and sinful, that we're broken, and we are. Oh, but remember where we came from. That when we were made, oh, we were made very good. That to be human, as we were in the garden, is a good thing. And so often we use that word human in the wrong way. And God's way to be human means to be the way we're meant to be, living with God fully, unhindered by sin and brokenness. And so in the structure of this, God forms the formless and he fills that which is empty over the 6 days. And then we come to the seventh day. And this is really the crowning moment of the creation act. Because in the seventh day, we see that God rests. What does that mean? Did God simply just take a nap? He was tired? I mean, creating is probably busy, so he needs a rest. Well, no. The Hebrew word here is an interesting one. The Hebrew word here for God resting, it means really to settle in. Isn't that neat? That once God had created all things, he looks back and says, it's very good. And his final crowning moment is to settle in to his creation. See, God's plan all along was to dwell in and among his people. When I moved here 8 weeks ago, I remember leaving the shores of North Vancouver and driving that day to meet the moving trucks at my front door. And when I walked into the house, the place was empty. It was completely barren and empty. And I remember looking through the rooms thinking, man, this is desolate. And so I helped the movers carry couches up the stairs and boxes, putting them in different rooms and bringing the beds in. And as Gene and I busily that whole day began to unpack our stuff and set it up, you know, the first thing, what was the first thing, men, that I put up? Television? Yeah, you knew that one, didn't you? And so, you know, busy to put it together, and it's a long day, it's an exhausting day. But then at the end of the day, as we had finished our work, I remember plopping down into the couch in front of my television and going, oh. Something deep happened in that moment for me. that this desolate and empty place, though we had filled it with our stuff, in that moment on the couch at the end of the day, it became my home. Something shifted. That it wasn't just a place that held my stuff. I settled in, and it was my home. I think it's a picture of what God did on the seventh day when he rested. See, God's intent all along was to live with his good and perfect creation. People of God, this is our story. It's the story of the one true and living God who speaks into the chaos, and he fills it, and he forms it, and he makes all things good. That's your story. That's my story. That's everybody's story. And over the next number of weeks, we're going to unpack what it all means. Jesus, Jesus, I am reminded of the words in John chapter 1. That is, the Apostle John tells his own cosmogony and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking about you, Jesus. And then in verse 14, there's this great line. Oh, Jesus, it speaks of you and says, and the Word took on flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. Jesus, you came and you settled into your creation to save us and restore us, to bring us back to this created state, to this garden state. Lord, we pray this morning that as we go, as we reflect on the story that you have written in history, as we reflect on you, we pray that you would be speaking to us about who we are, about why we're here, and that you would point us toward where we're heading.